come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we examined verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. In that study, we looked at what it means to believe from a biblical point of view, which is a very important thing to know. We then looked at Jesus being the cornerstone and why people stumble and fall over this rock that causes offense. Why do people stumble and fall over Jesus? Because of their chronic unbelief and because of their chronic disobedience. The apostle made a strong contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe, and in verses 9 through 12, he builds upon that contrast. I want to read verses 7 through 12 so we can see the flow of Peter's thought, and then jump into what he taught us in verses 9 and 10. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Much of what Peter is going to say in verses 9 through 12, he has already mentioned. In the writing style of Scripture, when a thought is repeated, it is calling us to pay close attention to what is being said because it is important. The more times a thought is repeated, the greater emphasis is being made. The idea that we are chosen is presented 6 times in Peter's first epistle. I have already dealt with the issue of election and predestination during this study on 1 Peter, so I am not going to get deep into it today. 3 of the 6 times the word chosen is used is in reference to Jesus. In these cases, it is best to use one of the proper definitions for the word, which is to appoint. Jesus was appointed by the Father to be the cornerstone who would make atonement for the sins of mankind. Now, don't ask me how that works, because I don't know, since only God fully knows how God does what he does. The other 3 times the word is used are in reference to true followers of Jesus. The first time Peter uses the word is in his greeting, and the last time he uses it is in his salutation or goodbye. The second time he uses the word chosen, which is in relation to the saints, has a similar feel to his greeting. Why did Peter use the word chosen so much in such a small letter? Was he trying to advance the Calvinistic doctrines of election and predestination? No, I don't think that was even in his mind when he penned this epistle. One of the important subjects Peter writes about in this letter is suffering. Peter came from the peasant working class of Jewish society and knew what hard work meant and how the majority of people suffered in Israel under Roman rule. He also knew how the saints were suffering for the faith. At the time Peter wrote this first epistle, Christians predominantly only had access to the Old Testament scriptures. Some churches may have had a copy or two of Paul's epistles and maybe a gospel or two. The New Testament canon of scripture had not yet been compiled, especially since all the gospels and epistles had not even yet been written. They did not have the privilege we enjoy and take for granted of the Word of God constantly available at our fingertips. The comfort we can get so easily from Scripture at any time was not available to them. In the midst of their suffering, many were experiencing discouragement and maybe even hopelessness.
The church was new and had never gone that way before. They were blazing a new trail. So in this epistle, Peter is trying to comfort and build up the saints by proving that Jesus did not come into the world the same way that all of mankind does. According to John chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that children are conceived by either natural descent, human decision, or a husband's will. But Jesus came into the world through the perfect plan of God. Time and chance, nor the will of man had anything to do with Christ coming into the world to be our atoning sacrifice. The perfect will of God was fulfilled at the perfect time, which should give us great comfort knowing that God is in control. Peter is also showing that time and chance did not play a part in our salvation either. When suffering comes into our lives, whether from natural or accidental causes, issues of sin or persecution, we can grow weary and feel that life and faith are meaningless. To know that God is intricately involved in our lives gives us great hope. We are not left alone in our struggle against sin, hell, and the world. The Lord truly cares about what we suffer and has come to be the remedy we so desperately need. God is more involved in our lives than we can imagine, and anyone who thinks they know how this works is far more arrogant and ignorant than they can even comprehend. God is bigger, greater, smarter, and more powerful than we could ever imagine. So how can people that are absolutely finite in every dimension of their being comprehend how an infinite God works in this world? I love the mystery of God and stand in awe of such wisdom. When I try to understand the ways of God, I can find myself overwhelmed, for His ways are infinitely beyond that of all created beings. I love the fact that the Lord is so big I cannot even fathom where He begins and where He ends. And to know that God is laboring for my eternal well-being gives me tremendous hope, because I know through experience that God is strong and loving and is more than capable of accomplishing all that He desires. We must hold to the truths of God and His Word, even when we cannot understand how they all work together for our good. The Lord has given mankind an authentic free will, and the Scriptures abound with this truth. We cannot get away from it if we want to be honest. We are also told that He has chosen us, and that all genuine followers of Jesus are the elect of God. Then we must add to this the abundance of verses that teach that the Lord wants all people to be saved, and that He does not want any to perish. How all these work together is beyond my imagination. Yet I love Him for His immensity, infinitude, and limitless power. I can take the fact that He has chosen us and the fact that we have a genuine free will and rest in His wisdom and power, trusting that He will work it all out in the end. Whoever told us that we had to have all this figured out? Where did we ever come up with the idea that we must have all the doctrines of God and salvation worked out in perfect systematical order? Now, I am not against systematic theology. I have a master's degree in theology, church history, and philosophy. Ever since I became a follower of Jesus, I've had a love for systematic theology because I wanted to understand the Lord to the best of my ability. And this is what we should all be doing without becoming arrogant by thinking we have it all figured out. The more I mature in Christ, the more I come to understand that I do not know as much as I once thought I did. And this is a very, very good thing. Peter stated in verse 9 that we are a royal priesthood. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Peter stated that we are a holy priesthood. I am not going to go over the same things I taught a couple of weeks ago on what it means that we are a holy priesthood. What I want to do is look at what Peter is trying to convey by his calling us a royal holy priesthood. The word Peter used for holy in verse 5 denotes something that is awful, but he is using the old definition of the word. When we use the word awful today, we most often think of something that is extremely bad, offensive, unpleasant, or ugly. But the word can also refer to that which inspires fear or dread, and can include being full of awe and of being solemnly impressive and inspiring. The word for holy that Peter used also includes the idea of being morally pure and blameless, and of being consecrated unto God for the purposes of God. The word holy is a very big, impressive, and important word, and I believe that most professing churchgoers do not even know what the word means or how to live it out. The Lord designed the church to be a holy priesthood that is awe-inspiring and impressive because it is morally pure and blameless. The holy priesthood must be fully consecrated to God by obeying His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you see this kind of holy life in the American church? not very often, for it has become a rarity rather than the norm, when it should be the norm rather than the rarity. The world is never awestruck by a lukewarm church filled with the wicked sin of compromise. Until the church is holy according to God's definition of holy, we will only disgrace Christ before the world. Peter also calls us a royal priesthood, and the word he used for royal simply means that which is royal or kingly. Why did Peter say that we are to be a royal or kingly priesthood? There's implied in the idea of a royal priesthood that we are to be a kingdom of priest-kings, holding both offices at once. When you look at Jesus, you will see that he is our king and high priest. Since our high calling is to be like Jesus, we must learn how to live in this wicked world as holy priest-kings. If we narrow this thought down, we can summarize it with one word, Christ-like. I want to build on this thought a little bit more. Peter said that we are to declare the praises of God, but we must not miss the extremely important point on how we accomplish this in our present evil world. This can only be done by living as holy priests and kings, or as Peter said, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now do not misunderstand me here. I am not referring to our living as kings and priests in any way, shape, or form that has to do with the prosperity gospel, which is actually another gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter is not talking about money and possessions, nor living some kind of royal life of wealth, ease, power, and position. Peter is talking about who we are, not what we possess. We are to live holy lives in a similar way as the Lord required of the kings of Israel and the priests that served in the temple. We are to live the courageous and selfless lives that all kings should have lived, but most have failed to do. Do we like lying, thieving, and greedy politicians? I know that I don't, and I don't think you do either. We want our politicians to be honest, moral, selfless, courageous, and compassionate. But these kinds of politicians are almost impossible to find today. The Lord is giving us a calling that is greater than we can envision. Imagine that a king is riding his royal horse through the streets of the principal city of the nation he rules. All of a sudden, he stops his horse, and with a very kingly expression, he looks down at a little street urchin and then asks the boy a question. Would you like to be a prince? Would you like to live with me in my palace and be trained and tutored as a prince of the realm? Only a foolish boy would say no. But think of the pressure. Could he live up to the king's expectations? Could he please the king? Then the king said, if you want me to adopt you as my own son, then you can no longer live like the street urchin you have been living all your life. You must now learn to live like my child, a royal child, a prince of the realm. This is what Peter's really talking about. We are to live like we are holy priests of God that are also royal princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. If this is true, then why is so much of the American church still living like street urchins, still living like the world and disgracing God before the world with their worldly lives and worldly practices? This leads us into the next point that Peter brings out, that we are to be a holy nation. The word holy that is used here is the same as the one used in verse 5, where we are called to be a holy priesthood. Israel was called to be a holy nation that loved the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They failed this calling again and again because they chose to pursue the lust of their flesh and the pride of life instead of pursuing a holy God. That high calling has now fallen upon the true church. All those that are true followers of Jesus are citizens of heaven that are called to be a spiritual nation ruled by God. The call to be a holy nation tells us that the unifying quality that makes the church a spiritual nation is holiness. Remove holiness from the people and they cease to be the people of God. One of the definitions of holy refers to that which is set apart for sacred use. Israel was to be a nation set apart for God with their primary purpose to glorify Him. The very definition of the word church in Scripture speaks of the called out ones, those that are called out of the world into fellowship with God. Israel was to be a holy nation unlike all the nations of the world. And this is what biblical Christianity is all about, that we are called out of the world to be the people of God, to live as holy priests and as members of the royal family of the King of Kings. This holy nation also speaks of unity. How are we to be unified? By being holy. There's no ability for there to be biblical unity unless we are first willing to be holy. And what is holiness other than Christ's likeness? All the failures of the church are always a result of our lack of Christ's likeness. There would never be any church fights and divisions if church folk were living like Jesus. If husbands and wives were Christ-like, marriages would not disintegrate and bring ruin to their children and disgrace to the Lord before the world. If those who call themselves Christians were Christ-like, there would not be sin and compromise in the church. There would be no such thing as a Laodicean church or lukewarm Christians. All of our failures and all of our sins are the result of our not being like Jesus. The church would be holy if they lived like Jesus. They would live like a royal priesthood if they were like Jesus. And the world would be awestruck by the church if she lived like Jesus. And the power of the Spirit would be poured out through the church with signs and wonders if she would live like Jesus. We would see revival sweep this land if Christians would truly become Christ-like. It all really comes down to this, that all of Christianity is about our being like Jesus. That is why John stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How can we be like Jesus if we do not belong to him? Such a thing is impossible. I understand why the church can be filled with so much contention and strife when people in the church are not true followers of Jesus, because that's all that unsaved people can be. How can unregenerate sinners that just happen to be deacons and church members build a holy community of faith that is filled with the love of God and is moved by the will of God? They can't. So they do the only thing which is in their nature to do, and that is to be filled with contention, strife, division, and pride. The church of God can only be built by the people of God through the power of God. For those that genuinely belong to Jesus, there is no excuse for them to be filled with contention, strife, division, because the Lord has made available to us everything we need to live a holy life, a Christ-like life. The next point Peter brings out is that true followers of Jesus belong to God. The only way we can be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, is for us to belong to God. This idea should overwhelm us. It is like what is expressed in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, but I will say it in my own words. I belong to Jesus, and his desire is for me. It is like the illustration I gave a few minutes ago of a king adopting a street urchin to be one of the princes of the realm. In olden days when kings were truly sovereign, the king owned not only the land, but the people as well. Yet there was a great difference between the people of the land which he owned and his children that belonged to him. True followers of Jesus do not belong to him in a similar way that a person owns a pet dog or cat. We have been adopted by him. Therefore, we belong to him as sons and daughters that possess the privileges and responsibilities that accompany such royal positions. We belong to Jesus because he loves us with a disinterested love. He does not love us out of selfish ambition or personal need, but disinterestedly, because he does not need our love, nor is he benefited by it. By his own infinite free will, he set his affection upon us. He exalted us beyond anything we could imagine by being created in his image and then by his becoming human to rescue us. All this and infinitely more we most certainly do not deserve. He has exalted us by giving us the illustrious position of being a holy and royal priesthood, a holy nation, all because we belong to him. I love this verse in Isaiah 26, verse 12. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. What do we have from his hand that we deserve? If we receive from God what we deserve, then we would all be in hell. All that is good, lovely, beautiful, and true comes from God. Left to ourselves, all we can produce is evil and a chasing after the wind. What we have accomplished that is truly good has only come through transforming grace and the kindness of God. We are like the street urchins that only deserve God's disdain and judgment. But he has chosen us, and those that are wise enough to say yes to the King of Kings have thrown themselves at his feet and said, here I am yours, save me. Now this leads us to the next point. Since we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation that belongs to God, we are then obligated to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are absolutely and thoroughly obligated to declare his glory with the entirety of our life and strength. There's no place in biblical Christianity for half-hearted devotion. Jesus will not be an addition to our lives, for he demands that if we are to belong to him, he must be the entirety of our lives. It is absolutely an all-or-nothing proposition. There is no other option in the Word of God. He has not rescued us out of our sin and rebellion so that we could live lives without him, so that we could live lives of compromise and evil. He took us street urchins of the world and rescued us so that we could be fully and completely immersed in God for the glory of God. As street urchins of the world, we lived in the darkness, sorrow, and despair that the world gives to all of its children. The Lord called us out of that depraved life of darkness into the glorious light of his kingdom, and he forbids us to go back to that dark, evil life of the world or to copy its ways. Think of that street urchin that has lived his entire life fighting on the streets just to survive, and then to be brought into the splendor of the king's palace and to eat food the like of which he had never, ever imagined. He came out of the darkness and despair of living on the streets into the light of being a privileged boy that was adopted by the king. Now he lives, eats, works, and plays with the king. The entirety of his life is consumed and defined by the will of the king. Everything about this boy's life would be taken up with learning how to live like a son of the king and how to be worthy of the privilege he has been elevated to. What would it mean if the boy refused to learn the ways of the king or to live up to the high calling of being one of the princes of the realm? It would mean that the boy was not thankful for all that the king had done for him. But more importantly, it would mean that the boy did not love the king. Should not this boy that was rescued from the street to be placed in such privilege live with a thankful heart, so much so that it was his driving passion to please the king that adopted him? If that boy lives a debauched and depraved life, it is because he never really belonged to the king, that he preferred the street life and the darkness of the world rather than the holy, pure life of the king. He may have been taken from the streets to live in a palace, but the street life has never been taken out of the boy. The world is still defining him and his desires and ambitions. Is this not where so much of the church is today? Though they should be living holy and thankful lives that are fitting and respectful to the one who called us out of darkness, they continue to live in the darkness of this world and to love the darkness that they should be hating. We are called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. This should be done with all that is within us. We should be boasting to the world of the wonderful life to which we have been brought into by this benevolent God. We should be extolling his praises for all the love and care he has lavished on us. We should do this with more than words, but with the total abandonment of our lives to him that is expressed through loving obedience. The proof that we are part of the royal priesthood and God's holy nation and that we belong to God should be proved by everything we say and do. People should be able to say of us, there is a prince or princess of the realm. Look at how they walk and talk. Look at how they love each other. You can see that the king has taught them well. Do we look like our king? Have we sat at his feet and learned from him how to live like children of the king? Does our life give him praise or does it disgrace him? A few minutes before I sat down to work a little more on this lesson, I ate lunch with my wife, Jessica. As we were talking, she wanted to show me a verse that she had read earlier in the day that really touched her heart. The verse is Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, and it's the Lord that's speaking here. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. What touched Jesse's heart so powerfully was the phrase, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. The word translated in the New King James Version as crushed is a very strong word that in Hebrew means to burst, to break down, to be broken, and to crush, hurt, tear, and quench. Our idolatries crushed the heart of God. It literally hurts him. What an astounding idea. Then Jessica said to me, I don't want to crush God's heart. I don't want to hurt him. This is the heart of a true princess of the King of Kings. How can we who are genuine children of the King willfully do those things that crush and hurt him? His love for us is deeper than we can imagine. Because of the depth of love that he has for us, the wound goes deep. Think of this with yourselves. The more deeply we love somebody will be the depth of the wound when they hurt us, and the deeper the hurt, the deeper the wound. There's no such thing as unconditional love. You cannot find that in Scripture, and it does not exist in the hearts of men. The Lord loves us perfectly. not unconditionally. If we claim to love Jesus, why would we want any expression of compromise in our lives when we know that it hurts the heart of God? Why would we watch filth on TV or in movies when we know that it breaks the heart of God? Why would people that claim to be Christian let sin destroy their marriage when the Lord said that He hates divorce and that it breaks His heart? I could go on with this train of thought, but I think I have made my point very clear. We have been given a great and high calling, and it is high time we stop living like the world and breaking the heart of God. It is time we live out this calling to the fullest, pouring every fiber of our being into honoring the one that purchased us with His own blood and then adopted us as sons and daughters. I want to close by looking at the once but now principle that Peter presents in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are two contrasts presented here. The first is between the time when we were not the people of God, but we are now the people of God, and between the time when we did not receive divine mercy, but now we do. Both ideas are interwoven with each other. Once we were not the people of God because we did not receive divine mercy, but now we are the people of God because we have received mercy. We could get ourselves bogged down in this verse in the debate between free will versus predestination, but I have no desire to do that. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is an absolutely true statement. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot come to Jesus anytime we choose. Nobody can come to Jesus unless the Spirit draws them. This is not a free will versus predestination issue. God does the drawing at just the right time and only at the right time. Many saints have said that they wish they would have given their lives to Christ at an earlier age, but the Lord called them at just the right time. He had been laboring in their lives all the time to bring them to the foot of the cross so that they could either say yes or no to Him. Whether a person comes to that place at 16, 60, or 95, the Lord is faithful to bring them to that place. What we do when He calls us is of eternal importance. Those that squander the Spirit's tugging at their heart may find the day when the Lord will no longer give them another chance. That is a terrifying thought. We have some very bad teaching out there that people can persistently practice sin and say no to God over and over and over again because there will always be another call. Such a belief is just not true. It's not based upon Scripture. There's a day when the Lord will say enough, not just to an individual, but also to the entire race of man. With the language of Scripture, they will be forced to drink the cup of divine wrath right down to its dregs. How many times a person, nation, or world can say no to God until the options are removed, I do not know. But that day has come to multitudes of people, to many nations, and will one day very soon come upon the entire world. We are in desperate need of mercy, not justice. I do not want to get what I deserve, which would be divine wrath. I am in desperate need of mercy, as is all of the human race. Reject God's mercy, and all that is left for you is divine justice. Nobody can stand before the justice of God because we are all guilty sinners by nature and by choice. All those who are true followers of Jesus at one time were objects of God's wrath. At one time, they did not belong to Jesus, but to the devil. They were not part of God's holy people, but unholy children of the devil. One day, at just the right time, the mercy of God broke into their world to bring them to the foot of the cross. They could have stood against God in defiance. Instead, they bowed their knees and will to the King of Kings. At that very moment, their names were written in the book that contains only those who have been adopted by God, and this book is called the Book of Life. If that is not good news, then we have no idea what good news really is.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink. drink your fill, let healing water.